Well, on February 8th, 2021, there was a Michigan family that thought of this creative stunt for a gender reveal party. There's some in this room that may have had one of those. And this dad-to-be got really overzealous and excited, and he had years ago purchased an antique cannon. And not like a cannon of scripture, like a cannon that you like would use in a war. And so they got everyone together. They were super excited. They were going to film it, right, and go viral online. But they lit the fuse to make this big announcement of just for, like, are they going to have a boy or a girl? The cannon, when it went off, blew up. And shards went everywhere. See, the cannon was made out of iron. Just iron. It was made out of iron. And iron has several weaknesses. It's actually very brittle. It's strong, right? It's heavy, which is can be a weakness. But it's very brittle for how strong it is, and it rusts. If you polished iron and left it out for a day, the shine would go away within 24 hours, and it would become dull. And that's why centuries ago they stopped making cannons out of iron, because if you put them on your pirate ship and then you tried to blast a hole in someone else's ship, you'd also blast a hole in your ship because it would blow up, because it would be brittle and couldn't stand the explosions over and over again. So instead today, we don't use iron for things like that, like building materials, right? Craig, we use steel. We don't build this building when it was tilted up. We don't use iron beams, we use steel. And it's because steel is stronger, because steel is an alloy. And what an alloy is, it's just a combination of one element of a metal with another metallic element or a nonmetal. And that alloy, that combination, makes the iron stronger. So steel is a combination of mostly iron and a little bit of carbon. But just that difference completely changes the nature of that material. And steel, that combination, it decreases, and in some cases, like stainless steel, prevents rust. That's why you can have a stainless steel pan and use it for over a year. It lowers the weight. It's not as heavy. And most importantly, it increases the strength. Iron is not as strong as steel. Well, like adding carbon to iron increases its effectiveness, our faith can be built up when we understand and appreciate the elements of what Christ has done and is doing for us. See, these elements will make our faith stronger, and they give us assurance that what God promised to those that are His, He will continue. So the title of today's lesson is Alloyed Assurance, and we're going to be studying John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. Alloyed Assurance, and we'll be looking at John 10, verses 27 to 29. And in these really familiar verses, you'll recognize them, Jesus is going to show us seven glorious elements that compose the alloy of the believer's assurance. Seven glorious elements. But before we dive in, we need to understand the context of the passage that we're in. We need to know how we got to this point. See, in John chapter 9, you can just glance there first, Jesus does an incredible thing. There is a man who has been blind from birth, and Jesus heals him. The man can see again, and you have this whole it's almost this film of events and conversations where this man is, he's brought in before the Jewish leaders, and then his parents are brought in before the Jewish leaders, and they're like, who healed you? And he's like, man, I don't know, but I can see. And then they talk about, well, who is this Jesus? Where did he come from? The guy's like, I don't know where he came from, but all I can tell you is that I was blind, I can see now. And they throw him out of the synagogue. At the end of the chapter, Jesus has an interaction with them and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, like, who is he? So I can believe in him. And Jesus says, like, you have seen him, and indeed he's talking to you right now. It's me. And he believes. The Pharisees, though, they had sensed that Jesus is is casting some shade at them. They're not very happy about it. So then you go into John chapter 10, and it just continues. It's continuous. John 10 is continued from John 9, and he starts telling a parable. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. So Jesus is telling a parable to explain that Israel's false shepherds, the Pharisees and other misguided teachers, and he's comparing them to the true shepherd himself. And they don't get the parable, so he tells another one. He says, I'm the door of the sheep, which is talking about his exclusivity. The only way to come to know the Father isn't through the Pharisees' false religion, but through Jesus, the door of the sheep, which he uses that illustration elsewhere. He explains again another parable. He's that exclusive entrance. And then you get down to verse 24 after he's gone through the extended explanation in two parables. And you have, there's probably a slight break in time between this, like same day, but maybe a little while later. And you see in verse 24, the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly, which he just did, like, you know, a couple hours ago. So Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. He says, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And it is at this point that Jesus makes a profound statement that, like the facets of a diamond, give us a glimpse. These different elements that compose the alloy of the assurance of salvation for those who are in Christ, who are actually his. So let's begin to look at these elements. I'll read the text for you first. John chapter 10, starting in verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, or I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So, in this passage, we have these seven elements, and Jesus, it starts out with the first one. The first element is Jesus' call. Jesus' call. Look, notice he says, my sheep hear my voice. And what a comforting place this is to start. Jesus says, my sheep. And he says that it's talking about that it's the idea of ownership. Of ownership. When got a almost four-year-old, when she says these things are mine, she's saying, hey, I own them, and my one-year-old sister, like, they're not yours. And that's a wrong application because they're not hers, but Jesus actually owns his sheep, and he said, these are my sheep. These sheep are, he's referring to, the reason he's talking about sheep is because it flows through this whole parable. You have to understand where it came from. Earlier, in verse 3 of chapter 10, Jesus says to him, the doorkeeper opens, this is the shepherd, the sheep hear his voice, he calls, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They know his voice. So the shepherd calls out to not anyone else's sheep, but his own. And he makes this illustration about sheep often for a number of reasons. One, sheep are totally helpless. They're totally helpless. They're not very large, they're not very fast, there's a lot of predators that can get them, and they're prone to getting lost. They just wander off. They're not very smart either. They just wander away if they can. And despite all that, the shepherd still tenderly cares for these animals, these foolish, ignorant, and helpless animals. He still cares for them. And even if one goes out, Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep. You have 100 sheep and one of them goes away. Who's not going to go get that one sheep? The Father is just like that. Jesus is just like that. He's going to go get that one lost sheep. They nurse the sick. They protect them from the enemy. These shepherds protect their sheep. But what did Jesus' sheep hear? Well, they hear his voice. And we need to understand the context of that. Why that's important. See, when we think of shepherds, if you've ever seen like the movie Babe from like the 90s and the pig shepherds around the sheep instead of the sheepdog, I think it's on Disney Plus for free if your parents haven't canceled that and thrown it in the dustbin of history. But it's a movie, and in that movie, the pig shepherds around the sheep, but really we think of like sheepdogs, right? Like a border collie or something. And the sheep, they're moving in from one place to another, and the dog runs around and kind of hems them in. But in the Middle East, they didn't do that. I mean, if you think of the uses of the word dogs in Scripture, it's never positive, right? Dogs were not something domesticated. So they actually just called out to the sheep. The shepherds would call out with their voice. And the sheep would recognize the voice of the shepherd and follow them. So the shepherd wouldn't be behind the sheep pushing them somewhere. They would be in front of the sheep leading them somewhere. It's very different. So you have to have that kind of shepherding in mind. We're not getting pushed around by Jesus. We're being led by him. Is what's being trying to what we're being communicated here. In the very same way that sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they follow them, Jesus says that my sheep, my people, hear my voice. So what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus' sheep hear his voice? Well, there are some who say that it means you literally hear his voice, that it's like prophecy, that Jesus is communicating to you, and if you listen, you can hear his voice and he'll tell you things. But if we look at the context, it can't be that, because Jesus isn't talking. He's not trying to explain to people how he's going to keep communicating to them through time. He's talking, he's contrasting himself against the false teachers of Israel. So he's saying, listen, my sheep hear my voice in a very important way. You see, it's Christ's voice in the gospel. It's the truth. My sheep hear the truth. They hear the effective call. They are drawn to me. And Christ's sheep hear it. They're attentive. And at God's appointed time, when they hear his voice, they respond in repentance and faith. I think another element that is indicated here is that God has chosen his sheep. God has chosen his sheep. Notice he says, my sheep hear my voice. There is no instance of the sheep deciding whose sheepfold they will be in, if they get to respond or not. See, there, if they are Jesus' sheep, then they will hear his voice. It's very important, because if you don't have that understanding, the rest of this parable and this idea that the believer can have assurance of their salvation in Christ all falls apart, because logically, it would flow, if I can choose, if it's up to me, God's just waiting, pleading that I would come to him, but he's helpless to actually fulfill that promise, well, then it would just lead me to believe that I could just also leave if I changed my mind. But no, Scripture is clear that the believer, as we'll see, has eternal life, and that God is the one who sovereignly calls and protects his sheep. So our first element is Jesus' call. The next is Jesus' relationship. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them. This is just incredible, that Jesus says, I know them. This is expounded earlier in this chapter in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And that I am, that's one of Jesus' I am statements, where he's making it very clear. He's claiming to be God. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. See, this is just incredible. This should actually blow your mind. Jesus knows his sheep like he knows his Father, and like God the Father knows Jesus Christ. Think of the intimate knowledge between the Father and the Son. An eternity passed before nothing else existed. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, think of that intimate knowledge, perfect unity, divine, spotless love, desire for complete holiness, looking out for the best in the other. In the same way, Jesus knows his sheep. So Christian, you can rest assured in your faith that God holds you secure, because you are known by the Son who, according to Colossians 1:16, created all things. He made you and everything else in this universe. According to Hebrews 1:3, who he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And according to Philippians 2:7, who the shepherd who emptied himself, being made in the form of the likeness of men. According to 1 John 3:5, who in whom there is no sin at all. according to Galatians 1:4, who gave himself. The shepherd died for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, and according to Romans 8:34, who was raised. He didn't just die. He was raised from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of God, and indeed he intercedes for us even today. Jesus knows his sheep. And because of what he has done, that intimate knowledge is a comfort. That element, the intimate knowledge that Jesus has for those who are his, is an element that gives us comfort and assurance for the Christian and what he has done. Well, our third element is Jesus' role. Jesus' role. Not only does Jesus know his sheep, it says, and they follow me. And they follow me. This is the only element that in Jesus' words here is it refers to something within the sheep, but it's really anchored in who Christ is. It's not that the sheep follow, it's who they're following. Why do the sheep follow him? Well, in the pasture, the shepherd is the boss. He's in charge. Who else are they going to follow? They're not going to follow the wolf, right? The wolf has to be in sheep's clothing for there to be some fellowship there. So there has to be some deception. So they're not going to follow a wolf. We already learned that they don't follow a thief or a robber who someone doesn't has to come in over the fence because they don't know his voice. So they're not going to follow him. Jesus' sheep follow him for the similar reasons. They hear his voice in the gospel and they respond. They know him. They recognize him. They're like, this sounds like my Lord. This verb, and they follow him, it's in the present tense, so you could translate it, and they are following me. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a one-time decision, and they followed me. There are some who interpret this verse, and this doesn't have anything to do with any sort of obedience to Christ. It just means that they made a decision at one point in time to, they believed, they confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and then they went back to doing their own things. No, this isn't a one-time act. This is a behavior, a pattern of walking and following their master. And it's not just because of that, but also because of the kindness that the shepherd shows them. See, if Jesus was a terrible shepherd, if he was abusive, just think, if sheep wouldn't follow a shepherd that was constantly beating them and harassing them and leading them to danger, they wouldn't follow him. And Jesus' sheep follow him for the same reason, is that a shepherd is kind to their sheep. Jesus is kind to those who are his. He's a good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. He didn't say, I am a shepherd. He's the good shepherd, the only one. So what does this mean for us? Well, 1 Peter 3:15 gives them some idea. He says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts as Lord. See, the one who is in the position of authority is master, and this is what this role is that Jesus has. His role is our Lord, our master, our teacher. And if someone is your master or teacher, you follow them. If you don't follow them, there are consequences. And just as a general rule, we follow the authorities that are put into us. It's just expected. It's how God designed his creation. So one of the things we can look at is, are we following him? And some will say that to expect Christians, to someone that confesses that Jesus is Lord and then to live in accordance with the commands of Christ is legalism. They'll say that's legalism. You're adding to salvation. You're saying that people must do good works to be saved. And I think they honestly just don't understand. I don't think there's an intent to deceive people. But it just logically flows, if you think about it. If I have been saved, Jesus describes that as born again, right? If I've been totally born again, if I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, then I'm not going to behave how I did before because I'm a new creation. I have new desires, right? I put aside the deeds of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, I put on the fruit of the Spirit. So I'm going to do those things. And before Christ, I wasn't doing those things because Romans 8 says that I didn't want to do anything to please God. So it's not legalism. It's just doing what is expected. It's like, this is a, no illustration of this is perfect, but it's like, think of it as getting a job. Before you were hired to work for Hunter at the rec, you didn't do the things that someone who works at the rec would do. But then you get hired, and then you start doing those things. You're expected to. And if you don't, it proves that you don't really work there, right? It's like, why are you in the concession stand? You're stealing stuff, right? You didn't come in through the door. You came in through some other way. We understand this everywhere else, but people love to make things complicated when it comes to very clear spiritual things. So it's not legalism. It's just expecting the fruit of something that took place that you're actually confessing. And this is the point where we have to look inward. We need to examine ourselves. Are we following, if we profess Christ, are we following his commandments? Are we following him? Are we even interested in it? Remember in 1 John 2:3, during this test of obedience, John wrote this. He said, by this we know that we have, here the word more knows, by this we know, we can have confidence that we have come to know, to come into a relationship with him, Christ, if we keep his commandments. And when we get to 1 John 5, it will actually be in a different test. It'll be in a test of relationship with other believers. We'll know we love the brethren, not if we bring them hot foods and like help them out, but actually if we keep his commandments. And then John adds on, and his commandments aren't burdensome. See, Jesus' sheep aren't burdened by his commandments. They joyfully follow them. 1 John 3:24 says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. That word abide means to remain. So John is saying in his letter that if you follow Jesus, if you have been born again, if you're following Jesus, that you'll keep his commandments and you will abide in Christ. You will remain in Christ, and also Christ will remain in you. And it doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean that if we love Christ, we will desire to follow him. We will, as a pattern of life, show a growing pattern of obedience in areas where we were less obedient. Because God's will for our life, chapter and verse, it says this in 2 Corinthians, God's will for your life is your sanctification if you are in Christ. So he will make you more like his son. It means we will have a growing pattern of Christ's likeness. And Christian, when you sin and you're grieved by it and you start to doubt, like, man, I'm really a Christian. I can't believe I keep struggling with this sin. It's actually a reflection of your Christian walk. You see, and this is something that has been at times a struggle for me. But you sin, everything's going well. Like, you thought you'd take care of a specific sin, and then you go back and you sin. Like, how could I do that? I must not really be saved. And it grieves you. And it just makes you question, am I saved? But that feeling should actually give you assurance. Because if you weren't saved, you wouldn't care at all. It wouldn't matter to you. Be like, whatever, I'm going to do what I want. But that feeling of grief should cause you to have assurance. So we've looked at the elements of Jesus' call, of his relationship and his role. Let's turn now to Jesus' gift. His gift, Jesus says in verse 28, and I give them eternal life. Now, I won't spend a lot of time here because when we started Titus, we actually talked about eternal life in the lesson that I went through with you. Just as a reminder, there's two aspects. It's the spiritual life that's given to the believer, and it surpasses natural life and quality, and it also extends into eternity. So there's two aspects of it. In John 17, in this high priestly prayer, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's eternal life. This is what Jesus gives to his sheep. In John 6:40, Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. These are Jesus' promises to his sheep. You remember in Titus 1, chapter 2, we learned that one of the aspects, one of Paul's purposes in his ministry was in the hope of eternal life. And you remember that he actually kind of went on a little tangent there. He says, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Eternal life is promise is committed to his sheep. And I just want you to know, as we've gone through these verses, the personal pronouns that Jesus uses. He says, my sheep. He says, my voice. He says, I know them, and I give them eternal life. See, these things aren't conditioned in anything that we're doing. They aren't conditioned in us. They are things that Jesus does, and they can give us confidence in the promises of Christ. So in response to this glorious gift of eternal life you've been given, what should we do? Well, we should continue to follow him. We should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling and hold fast to the word, because he's holding us fast as we do it. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It doesn't come into judgment, but it's passed out of life, death and into life. Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep. A fifth element is Jesus' promise. Not only does he give them eternal life, he makes promises founded on that gift. His promise is that, and they will never perish. If you have eternal life, it would flow. It would just make sense. If you have eternal life, then you're never going to perish. And I think another way we can understand this is his sheep is then you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. This word perish has the idea of like being ruined or destroyed. And for the Christian, anxiety is a common sin. And I think especially even everyone. And this, I don't know how you could live outside of Christ in today's world and not be anxious, but especially for young adults like yourself, it's a huge problem. Think of everything that you're going through. You have school, families, some of you have a job. You're trying to prepare for the future, all under the weight of this media pressure, expectations to conform to the culture, social media, and comparing yourselves to other people's lives and the temptations that come with that. Those internal struggles are hard. But Jesus says that his own will never perish. You know, the most common command in the Bible is fear not, because anxiety is so hard for us to deal with. And Jesus says, listen, you don't have to fear because you're never going to perish. You're not going to be taken away from me, Christ says. You can have confidence that I will protect you. I've given you eternal life. It's not going anywhere. He's not going to take it away. Luke 9:24, Jesus says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. If you don't want to perish, you actually have to give your life away. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So Jesus asks us to trust him, to let go. And all these people you see online, this is just another thing that causes anxiety. You see these people deconstructing their faith online, right? That, oh, I was a Christian, and now here's all the problems, so I'm like taking apart all of the bad things about my personal faith. And they're destroying their faith. They're just proving. I hope you don't even watch any of those videos, because they're totally unhelpful. But everything that they're doing just proves that what they actually said they experienced, they never actually were affected by. Because Jesus says that his sheep will never perish. So why would you listen to someone who clearly was never a Christian to talk about their Christian experience and then try to learn something and apply it to your life? You can't deconstruct the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's an eternal building. It has eternal life. Well, a sixth element, as we move through this list, is Jesus' protection. Jesus' protection. Continues, and no one, not only will they never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus wants us to know that not only can you not make a shipwreck of your faith, nothing else can either. Nothing else can either. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 10. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. You see, the religious leaders of the day, whether they knew it and intended to, or whether they did it because they were being led by the enemy, they were trying to destroy God's sheep. That's why Jesus says, you take someone who follows you and you make them twice the son of hell that you are. They were destroying God's sheep. In verse 8 of chapter 10, he says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep, Jesus' sheep, they didn't hear him. They didn't listen to those thieves and robbers, those false religious leaders. All those people, the religious elite of Israel, he didn't follow them. None of these external forces could impact God's sheep. Turn with me to Romans 8, because this is, when we're talking about external threats to the believer, this is like the pinnacle of what the Bible has to say on that issue. Romans 8, we'll look at verse 31. Verse 31 of Romans 8, Jesus says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if we're God's, if he's defending us, who can be against us? Rhetorical question. Paul's not looking for an answer, but he does answer his own question. And then in verse 35, he just asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he starts listing things off. Will tribulation, will struggles and adversity in life, distress, difficulties and helpless circumstances, persecution, someone at school is just, they're attacking you because you're a Christian, is that going to make shipwreck of your faith? Famine, peril, the dangers of life that can cause the death, or even the sword, people violently killing Christians, is that going to separate us from the love of Christ? Paul's answer is no. He says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You see, if we could lose our faith, it would mean that Christ didn't love us. He didn't love us enough to keep us. He gave up. He says, you know what? I made a mistake. I don't want you anymore. Just walks away. But Christ can't do that. He won't do that. And then Paul continues. He says, I'm convinced neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, so an entity or being, whether human or transcendent, that functions in a remarkable manner, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing, anything that God's created. Paul is convinced that nothing, none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Have confidence that if you are in Christ, that he will hold you fast. Well, we have one last element, our seventh element, and it's found in verse 29, and that's the Father's sovereignty. See, this isn't just about Jesus, the Father's sovereignty. Jesus says, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. As if it weren't enough that the believer is completely secured by Jesus Christ, he's completely secured by the Father's sovereign hand. It reminds me of John 6:37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So if God the Father gives Jesus Christ, one of you, you're going to come to Christ, and the one who comes to me, I'm certainly not going to cast them out. If God has given you to Christ, he's not casting you out. The security of Christ's sheep ultimately rests in the Father's hand because he's given Christ these sheep. And people he would redeem by his son, for his son, and for the glory of his son and his great name, they will be held fast. See, Christian, you can rest assured. Rest assured and don't fear. Trust God that he who began a good work in you will not fail. And he can't fail because of Jesus' call, his relationship, his role, Jesus' gift, his promise, Jesus' security, and God the Father's sovereignty. These things for the Christian should give us great confidence and deepen our love for our Lord. But we've talked a lot today about the assurance God gives to those who are his, and in great detail. But if you're sitting here and you think you're a Christian and you're not, or you know that you're not a Christian, if you think that, like, you know what? That's just not for me, or this is silly, like, what a bunch of garbage, I'm not interested in this. if you don't hear his voice, if Christ doesn't know you, if you don't follow him, then you don't have eternal life and you will perish. And that is the assurance that God gives to those who aren't his, who refuse his offer of salvation. See, there's not just assurance of salvation. There's also the assurance of judgment for those who reject the gospel. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. You see, the wages of sin is death. And that's true of everyone before Christ, and it's certainly true of everyone who yet remains not in Christ. The wages of sin is death. Every day, every hour, every minute, when we're warring against Christ, when we don't obey what he says to do, and we do what he says we shouldn't do, we are earning death by committing those sins. And someone's got to pay it. Someone's got to pay it. For the believer, Christ pays the fine. He pays your wages for you. But 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says this. I'll start in verse 6, actually. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Listen to this. If you're not in Christ, listen to this verse. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from his presence, away from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. Just like Jesus assures those who are his that he will hold them fast, he assures those who will reject him that there will be judgment. That there will be judgment of eternal destruction away from the goodness and kindness of God. It is a promise. It is a promise that is just as sure as the promises that are anchored to the salvation of those who are in Christ. It's a certainty, and I urge you to understand that you're not the exception, just like I had to understand that I was not the exception to this rule. I wasn't going to escape. You're not going to escape. So therefore, I plead with you, all the believers in Christ here today plead with you, be reconciled to God, because he has assured you that this is your future. So, just looking at how we should respond to this text today. First, I just to underscore for the unbeliever, I want you to meditate on God's promise to you. If you're not saved, I want you to meditate this week on 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Think about it. I pray that you will have no peace as you read that verse. And the thought of judgment, it hangs over you like a furious, inescapable storm that ultimately will drive you to your knees before God in repentance, because he will rescue you. He'll rescue you. I think even Tom over there, he has a book called The Rescue Mission. Grab it, read it, because Jesus came on a rescue mission to save his sheep. He can save you from that eternal judgment. But for the believer, if you're here today, first rejoice that your salvation is secured. You don't have to worry if you're good enough because you're not, if you're doing enough because you're not. Christ will hold you fast. If you're his sheep, you hear his voice. He knows you. You're following him because that's what his sheep do, and he's given you eternal life. So follow Christ. Walk in the deeds. We'll learn this in Ephesians 2. Walk in the deeds that God the Father has prepared to you from eternity past. Look toward Christ. Remind yourself regularly of these truths. Look at these elements that create the alloy of our assurance, that come together to strengthen our faith. Just like faith is the raw metal iron, and it, when combined with these elements, it's strengthened, and it can withstand the test. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. See, I think the poet Robert Murray McShane really underscored this, and I'll close with this. In one of his poems, he said, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace. And for all sinners, even the chief, live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his mighty arms, because he will hold you fast. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for these words that comfort us, especially in difficult times. But even when times are good, maybe we not hold these truths that you, if you have began a good work in our lives, you will bring it to completion at the day of the coming of our Lord. And Jesus gave us these words to illustrate who his sheep are, and that his sheep can have confidence that their shepherd will protect them from all dangers, internal and external, and that he will bring us to glory, not for ourselves, but to the glory of God the Father. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.